Let's return to Paul's epistle to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we'll continue with our studies in the book of Colossians. As the last time, we ended with verse 15. So we'll continue from verse 16 today. So it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holiday, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days. You know, as we learned the weeks before, and the last time we met, Apostle Paul have demonstrated how the Colossians, the believers, were complete in Christ. Remember, the subject we looked at was Christian completeness. And today we look at warning against human impositions. Warning against human impositions as our subject. You know, after he has demonstrated how the Colossians are complete in Christ because of what Christ has done for them and in them, which is their justification and their sanctification, which he has done in them and is still doing in them by faith. And he also tells them of the liberty they now enjoy in Christ as far superior and perfect than all the ceremonial ordinances of the Jews which they enjoyed under the old covenant. You know that before Christ came, it was only the Jewish people that God was dealing with. Before you know anything about God, you have to go to Jerusalem and also be a proselyte and attend their worship and know the ways of God. But when Christ came and the gospel went out, then, every person, everyone from any of the tribe of any other race can know the things that are of Christ. And the benefit that the gospel brings is far superior and far better and greater than what the Jewish people enjoyed under the old covenant, which were depicted in figures and ceremonies and other physical things. So after all, he warns them against the position of erroneous practices. Both from the Judaizers and those of the hidden paganism and Gentile, idolatry practices, which were being imposed upon the Christians, as if though they have been saved, Christ has saved them and all that, but still they have to add those things to be perfect, especially the Judaizers, because they thought, still they should have to maintain the old way of worshipping God, the old way that God does things. But in essence, Christ has come, the old ways have been done away. So Paul wrote this letter to confirm such things. So at this point, he's trying to warn them against some of these impositions. As you know, the whole book is about how the true Christian life is in Christ complete and how Christ is also complete for us in all our practices and other things that he teaches. So in verse 6, he said that, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holiday, of the new moon, of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Firstly, what he's trying to warn them, he warned them against the Apollos Jewish ceremonial laws. What he's talking about, some of the ceremonial laws of the Jews. Say in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holiday, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. He said that those things were a shadow, which are a shadow of things to come. They were standing in for something. It's like, as you know, when somebody is approaching, the shadow comes before and then the body will come. So he used that as a picture that those things were shadow. Those ceremonial laws that they were under were shadow of things to come. So when the body has come, he said the body is of Christ. So when Christ, the main principal being has come, there's no need of those things again. That means that they were not the real thing, but the actual substance in the body of Christ, which represent, they once represented him. So that now the demands of such ceremonies that they have to submit themselves to are no more. It has been abolished. It has been taken away. As we remember in verse 4, he said that blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary against us. But the law demanded a lot of things. The handwriting of ordinances, which we looked at that. It has been, when Christ was crucified, he took the burden of all those things, and that which was a burden to them for them to keep, so that they will be accepted by God. Even the moral law also, all that they have to keep, so that they will be accepted and have a life have been nailed to the cross of Christ. So that if I'm keeping the moral law, I'm not keeping so that I will have life or I will be justified because it has been abolished. Having that one as a means of justification is no more. It has always been faith in Christ. So there's no more looking up to the moral, the law, the ceremonial laws, as if by doing them I'm going to be justified. No, all have been abolished in Christ, when Christ came. So when we look at what he's telling them, you know, the Jewish people had specific days where sacrifice and ceremonies were observed in these times of the season, like the new moons and the Sabbath and the holidays. In 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 31, it said that to offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbath, in the new moons, and on the set feast, by number according to the order commanded unto them continually before the Lord. So you see, in the new moons and in those specific days, they also do sacrifices. It wasn't just holidays, which were under the old covenant, which they had to do, and the sacrifices for sin and other things, which were somewhere for pardon for sin, somewhere also an offerings and other things. They were supposed to do in those days. And also, we are told that in Ezekiel 46, verse 3, he said that, likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbath and in the new moon. So you see that the worship was mixed with the sacrifices and whatever they have to do. And it was demanded of them to be done. And it was a law for them to be done. So, although these Jewish sacrifices and the feast days are abolished in Christ, since Christ has come, yet a day of rest which is dedicated to God worship is not abolished. It's not abolished. Some people will tell you that since the Bible says that the new moons, the Sabbath, the holidays have been abolished, what were the Jewish people doing on those days? They had something doing. And Paul said that it has been abolished because Christ has come. But a day of worship for God was not abolished with those ceremonies and sacrifices. We'll go on and see why we are saying that. Because God, since this world will stand, and he will have his people in this world, he will always have his people to worship him. And we'll see how it goes with our Sabbath and days being abolished. So, with the meat and drink, he said that, so that the, since this meat and the discrimination in what they have to eat, what they have to touch, what they have to wear, and all that has been abolished. He said that the Christians should not condemn one another for not maybe obeying those ceremonial laws, touch not, taste not, and observance of those Jewish festal days that they have their particular things they do as a Jewish people, which God commanded them, which was specifically given to them as a nation who were God's people at that time. One thing to know that this kind of touch not, taste not, it was a means to show them sanctification. That God have things that are holy, some things that are despised, that are not sanctified. Remember, their circumcision was a sign also to, which was showing that they are separated from all the other nations around them. And that one was done once. But this touch not, taste not, and other things, it's like daily thing they have to do, which reminds them of themselves being people of God. That they cannot, for instance, they cannot eat swine. All the other nations around them were eating swine. So, that identified them as people of God. And some of the things they have to do. So you see, the circumcision was one thing which was fixed for them. But the daily touch not, taste not, and handle some of those things, it's like daily sanctification that they have to comply themselves to. But then, it's not that those meat and foods were unclean in themselves. No, the Bible didn't teach that. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 to 5, it says that, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. God is instituting that thing for them. It doesn't mean that some of his creatures were bad. You know that some Christian groups tell you that they still hold on to that, the Adventists and others, they will tell you, don't eat this meat, and they are still holding on to that. And I heard one man saying that even salmon, the reason they don't eat salmon, he will give you some scientific reason why it's not good and it's not healthy, and it's not biblical. But yet, example, today still observe some of these things. So Paul is saying that this way of making them a separate people, touch on this which were to be obeyed, which they were strictly to obey. Christians are not under that. We are not under those touch notice notes and all that. You know, in the Old Testament, when you touch even a dead body, you have to be purified for some days. And a leper, I mean, has to be separated. There are so many laws, I mean, which, as I said, were to teach sanctification, how they are a people of God and how God is trying to tell them some things. I mean, they can't do some things they can do. Waiting for the time Christ will come, that the true sanctification and the true work of Christ to be done. For all of this, you know, most of the time is the Sabbath mentioned here that is more of controversy among many people. I mean, the touch of this, many people know that, oh, okay, it's not that difficult to understand. So I just want to just ask some questions and answer it concerning the Sabbath laws and how it has been abolished and how we Christians also see the Sabbath of the Lord. So we will not go deeper into that. I'll just give some few questions which some people have been asked before. Some will tell you that if the Jewish Sabbath was abolished, then why do Christians still have to keep a Sabbath? Okay, but the Bible says that certain things were outdated, that they are not supposed to observe them. So why do we keep a Sabbath? Some of the answers we give is that the doctrine that a seventh portion of our time be given particularly to God was before the ceremonial law of the Jews. It wasn't the Jews who started, God did not give them the Sabbath for them alone. No. It was there before God, gave them other ceremonies to be attended to on the day of their Sabbath. It is as old as creation itself. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 to 3, when God has finished everything, the Bible says he rested and he sanctified the day as a holy day for himself. And believers of old all think that God's people has been observing that Sabbath ever since. Any generation, the people that were people of God have been observing that. Because before the law was given in even Exodus chapter 20, in Exodus chapter 16, 25 to 30, where God gave them the manna, at that time they were not given the Ten Commandments and other things. But on the Sabbath day, they were told that they shouldn't go out to collect the manna on the Sabbath day. And those who went to collect it, it got rotten. And those who didn't go, did not rotten. So it was even there before the laws were even given them to keep. Okay, so that's one thing. So that the Jewish Sabbath ceremony that has been abolished. So also it was the Jewish Sabbath ceremony that has been abolished and not the Sabbath law. It's the ceremonies around it that has been abolished. And maybe the day that they have their Sabbath, that has been abolished, but not the Sabbath law. Because keeping the Sabbath day holy is part of the moral law. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue that, we all know. We have, Ten Commandments, which stands the same as having no other gods before me, and also worshipping God, with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, and also the prohibition that we should not worship idols, and also we should not take the name of God in vain. It is on the first table. And he said that remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It was part of the moral law that was given. So if some people can say, oh, the Sabbath law has been abolished, then we don't need to take the name of God. We can take the name of God in vain. And also we can worship idols. It was given in the same context. Because each one of them sanctified the name of God. Like not worshiping any other gods. It makes us worship God, the God alone, and also not taking the name of the Lord God in vain. It also brings how we give God that reverence, and also the Sabbath is his own day. Instead of they should remember it. That means it was something which was there, which people were keeping. So they said they should remember the Sabbath day and keep it what holy. So it was part of the moral law. So they asked, then how do we keep it? God never abolished the Sabbath. So then how do we keep it? It was the Jewish ceremonies and the day how they celebrate, they have it, that we say that they have it has been abolished in that order. So we ask another question. Why the Sabbath has been changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week, as we say the Lord's Day. Why? You know, the Lord's Day was taken from Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, when John was in the, as he said, he was in the spirit and he had a vision of he wrote the book of Revelation. And the expression the Lord's Day is the only place you can find the word the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. But all agree that the Lord's Day, though some object, it was the first day of the week that John was in the spirit, because there was one who just reminded that he lived just 50 years after the apostles. And one of his writings said that on the Lord's Day, the believers meet, they pray, they learn the word, and they also observe the Lord's Supper. On the Lord's Day, he said on a Sunday. So that is outside of scripture, but it just to tell us how those ages, they carried on the Lord's Day. So the Jewish Sabbath was a remembrance of the completion of the old creation. You know, when God has finished everything, he said that he rested, the old creation. While the Lord's Day is the commemoration of the beginning of the new creation, which is depicted by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection brought us spiritual life. Our new life in Christ is the resurrection that brings that new life. So when we trusted in Christ and he saves us, as he said that we are dead to sin, we are dead to the demands of the law, then we are risen with him, with the newness of life. So his resurrection depicts that Lord's Day, and which commemorates a new day for the people of God. So the basis and the purpose of the Lord's Day as a Christian Sabbath are different from those of the Jewish Sabbath. We will have a bit more to look into that. The true principle of the Lord's Day is obedience to our living Savior, whose resurrection on that day it commemorates as the laying the foundation of the new and spiritual creation. The old creation was when God finished physical thing and everything, but there has been a new creation with the spiritual life. Life in Christ is a new creation. If you go to Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I'm right. He said that as a new creatures, they talk about we've been new creatures. Those who are in Christ are new creatures. We have been created anew. We have been given a new spirit, which is after Christ, created after godliness. And also, the Lord's Day issue. The Lord's appearance on that day of his resurrection and followed by the parting of the apostles sanctified the first day of the week for the church. The Lord rose up on the first day of the week. And then the apostles' pattern, if you study the New Testament, how they also met on the Lord's Day, established the Lord's Day as a day for believers. Now, when the Mark chapter 16, verse 9, how Jesus Christ, rose on the first day of the week. Now, when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. But look at what the apostles also continued to do in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, which indicated that it was an unusual thing they do. They came together to break bread upon the first day of the week. Why are there no meeting also on the seventh day or any other day, but upon the first day? Because the Lord resurrected from the first day. And the expression that they came together, they were coming together, and Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continue his speech until midnight. So, the principle of the church meeting on the first day of the week, it was an usual practice by the New Testament, believers, and apostles, and those who were with them. But they came together to break bread, which the Lord Supper, and different, they will have other than Paul preached to them, which were practices others, which was subsequently practiced by those who followed them. And we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, where Paul told the Corinthians that they should, when they meet on the first day of the week, he said that upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. Upon the first day of the week, when they come together, when they meet, for what? For worship. For worship. And why were the Jewish people not meeting on the first day of the week? Why were the Christians meeting upon the first day of the week? Because the Lord resurrected on the first day, and that has been given as a day of worship for Christians. Furthermore, the Christian Sabbath demonstrates the believer's rest in the finished work of Christ. You know, the old creation was a work that God did. And when he finished, he rested. Christ also came to finish the work of redemption. And the, his resurrection, I mean, cemented everything that the work of redemption has been done. But when he died, if he had not risen from the dead, so there would have been no power for us. But when he rose up from the dead, then everything was what? Finished. So is the Christian Sabbath demonstrates the believers rest in the finished work of Christ. While the old Sabbath, were depicting the finished work of the old creation of the world. And it is also the foretaste of the heavenly rest. Christians, in eternity, will have eternal rest. So Christian Sabbath, why it depicts Christ's resurrection, it also depicts our eternal rest in heaven forever. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, the Bible says that there remaineth a rest for the people of God. The word translated rest is a sabbatism. That's how the word is. A sabbatism. There remains a sabbatism for the people of God. A rest for the people of God. And it gives us that indication that the Jewish had a kind of Sabbath, which also they enjoyed under the old creation, which they had it on the seventh day of the week, which God ended his work. But the Christians say that after that particular Hebrews chapter 4, the writer has narrated how the old covenant had been done away, and with many other things, and even he touched on so many things. And when he came to verse 9, he said that there remains a rest for the people of God. Now he is speaking up on the New Testament, the work of Christ, and how it has given us a new rest. So there's another rest. You know, when the Israelites were going to Canaan land, when they reached, Canaan, according to, how the scripture describes it, Canaan was like a heavenly rest. It's a picture of heavenly rest. So that the Bible said that when they went to the Canaan land, it's like a picture of we being in heaven and having a rest in God. So like their redemption from Egypt and then they being settled in Canaan land was a type of rest. But we Christians, ours is a spiritual rest in Christ. And then the worship of God comes in. So how do we worship God in the day of Sabbath? And it is not something we have to debate about. God's people has always worshiped him. So if we are to commemorate the Lord's Day as the day that the new creation was completed, it's not the same as God also completing the old creation and on the seventh day that he rested. The Lord also resurrected on the first day of the week. And from there, that's where we have our rest, that Christ has resurrected for us. So our worship coming on the first day of the week, because our Lord resurrected on the first day of the week, is a picture of our rest in him. When we come and believe on him, remember Christ told the Israelites that, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And after that, he said, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Meaning that he's calling them to his rest, and yet in his rest, there's a work to be done. But it's easy, because in the rest of Christ, we have been supported by the Holy Spirit. Whatever we do, when we come to Christ and rest on him, then whatever we have to do for him, while we live on this earth, we have been supported by his Holy Spirit, so that we're able to do it that burden as in the Old Testament, where they have to pour themselves and do it because it was burdensome to them. So we resting in Christ is like a picture of when we go to heaven, how it will be. And what will heaven be? It's a rest, eternal worship, and eternal rest, whereby we will worship God all the time and we will rest in him and have no trouble. So in this earth, what do? While we rest in Christ, we labor for him. We bear his yoke. We obey him. His laws are light to us because his spirit is in us. And we have a service to be done to him for his kingdom and whatever thing we do as Christians. So resting in Christ doesn't mean we are saved and that is all. And we can choose to do anything. It's a rest where we have our rest in him. So one old preacher quoted this thing about the Sabbath. He said that look how you are to be employed on the Sabbath. Such shall be your employment in your eternal rest. Is it not your work upon a Sabbath day to raise your thoughts and affection to heaven, to fix and terminate them upon God, to maintain communion with Him, to admire Him in all His works, both of grace and providence, to stir up your own heart and quicken the heart of others to praise and adore Him? Why this shall be the work of your eternal Sabbath. And when you are at any time lifted up to a more than ordinary spirituality in these things, then may you give some guess what your work shall be in heaven and what the dream of your heart shall be in your eternal rest. So the new Sabbath for us is that we rest in the finished work of Christ. And in resting in the finished work of Christ, we worship Him. We adore our dear Savior. So on the first day of the week, as it has been laid out for us in Scripture, Christians meet and worship. And that's our observation of the Lord's Day. Because the law that we have to observe the Sabbath day, we're never cancelled. It has never been cancelled. It still stands. But that it has, the purpose has been changed. We observe it as Christians, as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day of rest that we have, we rest on Him. We stop our own works, of sin, trying to please God, and then we rest on His work on Christ, on the cross. So that when we trust on that, on His work on the cross of Calvary, we come to His rest, and He will give us, He pardons us, and He gives us His Holy Spirit. Then we bear the yoke of Christ, the yoke that whereby we bear the fruit of Spirit. I mean, of the Spirit, like the works of before we were doing the works of the flesh. But now when we come to Christ, we begin to do the works of the Spirit, which is also a kind of work, but it's of the Spirit, which the Holy Spirit helps us to be able to do. And commemorating the Sabbath day as the Lord's Day helps us to reflect upon the day when we finally get to heaven, upon a day when we shall be eternal in the heaven forever. So that is how our Sabbath is about. It's not about the ritual the Jewish people were into, whereby they were having tie this, don't tie that, and also they have to, do sacrifices and many other things on that day, which was under the old covenant, under the old creation. But the principle that we keep a Sabbath for the Lord has never been cancelled. Even we can reason about it. Why it's reasonable to keep a day of rest? I mean, outside of Scripture, it's reasonable. It's reasonable. And even if you look at all other worship, which are not Christian, they even have a particular day of rest. If you go to in the villages, some of the places, they will say they don't go to farm the whole day. They don't go to farm. They observe for their idols. So you see, naturally, that idea of a day of rest was, something that was known, but that it was what? Corrupted. So that people used to do other things. But we Christians, ours is to observe the day that Christ rose from the dead. And that it was the day that we have our new creation completed for us. The day of the completion of the work of redemption. So that we rest in Him. And some also will raise the objection that, then how do you observe that the Lord's Day? Okay, then I go to church and then the rest of the day I go to the house and do whatever I do. We will not go into that matter. But what it matters is that a certain portion of your time should be given to God. And how are you going to give that seventh portion of your time to Him? And we Christians, as we observe the Lord's Day, we commit the whole day as our seventh portion of our time. It's a law we have to obey. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. How are we keeping it holy? How are we observing that Sabbath day? We will think that, we come to church in the morning and that is it. We have finished our duty. How are we observing that Sabbath day? Which is something we have to think about it. But as, example in Scripture have shown us that the believers were meeting on the Lord's Day, and they were observing a kind of, spiritual work as a church here, we also do. We come in the morning, if we have the Sunday school, we come. And even if we don't have the Sunday school, we still come back in the evening. So that the whole day we observe it as a day of reflecting of heavenly things. A day, because during the week, those who objected, they'll say, every day is the Sabbath day, so why do you say that on Sunday? Which one of us, during the week, we are busy doing our everything. Even our devotion, we rush through, then we go. But on the Lord's day, we have the whole day of worship for the Lord. And it's not reasonable that God should have a portion, a day, a portion of our time, wholly devoted for Him, thinking of Him, learning of Him, and sharing fellowship. It's reasonable as Christians. I mean, without any other argument, it's reasonable that we should keep a day for Him. Apart from all argument that we've been used. So it's reasonable for us to keep a day. So that it's a transgression of God's law and the discretion of the Lord's day if we excuse ourselves saying that, we are not Sabbath keepers again because the law has been abolished. The law has never been abolished. It is as old as creation. Although there's no person, there's no one being a child of God in this world whereby his worship is no more, then there's no a day for him. But so long as his law abides, his moral law abides, and we as his people abides, we have to observe that day as a day of worship to him. So if we disregard it, we disregard God because it's his law. It's like saying that you take the name of the Lord God in vain. We must also know that the path in the New Testament church laid down by Christ and his apostles is what we have to follow. How did the apostles observe the Lord's day? How did they carry on the day of rest? And we know how they did it. And we also take it. So it's also an obedience to the Lord. So we keep this in the background. Maybe later we can go deeper to specifics and look at it. But then the keeping the day as the Lord's day, as a Christian Sabbath, is a principle that every true Christian has to embrace. Some will give objections. But if we go into specifics, we see the blessings of the Lord's day. It is taught us in Scripture. We see that it's beneficial for our own spiritual life, and it's beneficial for us as we keep. So in verse 18 to 19, he says that he moves on to another portion of his warning. He says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and knit together, increase with the increase of God. Here, Apostle Paul gives a second warning, and is again worshipping or making the use of angels as mediators between us and God. You know, some people adapted to that, and I think it was some of the idol worshippers who were using that, and they were trying to influence this upon the Christians. It's a common practice of assessing angels and demons or whatever they call them. So they were trying to influence them to the Colossians, this kind of worship, that they need such mediators to help them so that they can relate to God and all that. So he said that let no man beguile you of your reward. That is, let no man craftily attempt to deprive you of your prize. The reward there is like a prize by drawing you aside. It's like there are two people running a competition and they have to get to a particular point, or let's say a goal ahead of them. And one person maybe distracts the other, so he passes a different way and he goes on. So it's like he has deceived him and he has diverted his attention from the goal, where they have to go, and whoever get there first will be the winner. So that's the expression. So beguile you of your reward. So he said that they should be careful of distractions and or other things that will deprive them of getting to the end of their journey, simply as such. And why is he saying that? Christianity is a race to heaven. I'm sure we all know that. While we are saved, while we are on this, it's a race to heaven. We are pilgrims moving on to heaven. It is a race of holiness and perfecting of our graces, which will be perfected in glory. Yes, it's a race to heaven, but we are not totally cleansed. Well, we still have our sin. Yes, before God in Christ, we are totally accepted and complete. But as we live in this world, we are sanctified day after day as we live in obedience to God, the Lord Jesus. So it's like a race. And in this race, we have so many hindrances as Christians. But we must always move forward, as Apostle Paul said that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 to 14, he says that, "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." leaving things that behind and moving on to the mark, to the price of the high calling of God. So he's warning them against someone distracting them so that they cannot get to the end of their journey and their price. So someone will say, then does it mean that being a Christian along the line you can lose your way and be lost forever? It's no. It's yes, they will get to their price and their reward, but there are so many hindrances which will delay their feet while they are going. So he warns them against it. And what are some of these warnings he spoke about? He cautioned them against, he said, a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, which were hindrance to their race of holiness. And what are these? We call it hindrance an act of voluntary humility. That is humility invented by or displayed by people which are not appointed by God or Christ. It's a form of humility. You know, Christians ought to be humble. We ought to have humility and submit ourselves to whatever God commands us. But people have a kind of humility which has not been commanded by God or Christ for us to do. And yet they add it up to what we are supposed to do, making themselves a double holy, or like a holier than thou kind of thing. And Paul said that such a thing is a hindrance. A voluntary what? Humility. Submitting myself to things which I think, oh, to help my holiness, but then it's not according to the will of God. That's what he's talking about. This is opposed to true Christian grace of humility, which makes a person conscious of his sinfulness and unworthiness to approach God except by mediation of Christ. These people say that they have a kind of humility. By this humility, they are adding worshiping of what? Angels. Why true Christian humility is what? Submitting ourselves to Christ alone. And yet they think that, oh, Christ is not enough. Let's add something so that our humility be more stronger. So they wanted to add worshiping of what? Angels to that. So that this may seem for them that they are having what? A kind of serious humility. So they added angels with mediation to that of Christ. So in doing this, they try to draw the believer's attention from Christ. We are told to look upon Christ alone as our mediator between us and God. And he is our confidence when we come to the throne of grace. So this is for adding the worship of angels, another mediators. How can they come before God? Then they have to add the angels mediation to that of Christ. And will God accept that? So there was a problem that these people were trying to tell them. They have submitted themselves to the worship of angels to add it up to that of Christ. So they are telling these Colossians also that they should submit themselves into that. But it's something that is adding on to what God has not what taught us. So he warned them against that. So the apostle tells them that whoever is imposing this act on them is intruding into those in which he has not seen, barely puffed up by his fleshly mind, as he said in the verse that it's like intruding into those in which he has not seen. It's like venturing presumptuously into things someone is ignorant of, or just vain imaginations of his mind. It's something thought of. Those who are thinking that they should add it to Christ so that they will be accepted by God, it's something they have made up by themselves. And is it that they are intruding into something which they themselves are ignorant of? As humans, how they should deal with such spiritual things? Unless you create it yourself and try to have your meaning, how do you understand the things of the angels? And how do you think that God has added them so that with them with Christ, God will accept us? So it was a greater problem. And you know, people like it because it makes them proud. Oh, we have angels also as part of our worship. And that they think that it's a good thing. So in addition, he said that these angel worshippers are denying Christ as the head of his church, and say that as these were not holding the head, as he said in the verse we just read, verse 18. He said that in verse 19, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and hands having nourishment ministered. Christ is the head of his church, and every answer to God, he's the mediator. We look up to him. So you adding up something to Christ, then Christ is no more the head again. There should be others added to him before he himself can be our mediator, but it's not so. But Christ, our head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. That is, Christ being the head of the church, from him alone, that the entire church has a complete life. He gives us a life and sustenance fully for our spirituality. There's nothing that we need outside what Christ gives us. The supply of grace. And whatever he teaches us from his word. And through prayer, the grace of he gives us. And how he sanctifies us. We need nothing to help us to be sanctified. It is all of him and nothing ought to be added. So he gives us sustaining grace to each of the members. As we are joined to him. So that we are a body joined by what? Joints and bands. And having nourishment. That we are fed from only what Christ as our head gives us through grace and nothing else. Christ only is the one who supplies our spiritual needs. So, our growth and increase in holiness depend only on Christ and nothing else. If we want to progress in our spiritual life, to be more sanctified, it's only Christ as he's the head of the church. So by this means, it means that the church of Christ is kept by him alone. Nothing besides, he needs no assistance, for he has purchased the church with his own blood. Christ needs no assistance. Christ needs no assistance. This means that you can only come, be accepted to God in prayer, only through Christ, who is our mediator between God and man. It teaches us also that angels sing, like the other people say, Mary, images, statues, whatever, as also assisting us with God. It's not so. Anything you ask with Christ, you are doing it out of world worship, and you are also imposing something to what Christ is. So those who say that things are helping us and assisting us with their merits so that God will accept us is not in scripture. And like Mary worship, praying through Mary and other things and other figures, as they think that it helps us, that God will help us. It's undermining who Christ is. Christ is alone ahead of his church. And is it not the same as with our modern so-called prophet? They think that, some of them will think, when I did talk, then God hears. Until they pray for you, then God will not do anything for you. It's the same instance they are having. And they also try to portray, they have a special knowledge into deeper things of the spirit, and they will try to tell someone. These are all some of the practices of our time. So that people run to them, because they can tell them mysteries. That's how they say. I remember listening to radio, and one of the preachers was saying that the reason why you are not having your miracle is that you have not been into the spirit. You are not going to imagine it and enter into the spirit. That is why. Some of this, as if there is something beyond our obedience to Christ and he supplying us how what we have to live as Christians. So, this modern so-called prophets, they are offering the same line. They add on to what Christ has made for us. Because each Christian has access to God. We don't need to go come to a fine pastor can pray for you, we can pray for one another, but each one of us has direct access to God. We don't need to give money or anything to somebody that he prays for us. I know in some churches they have prayer warriors and they will say, oh, buy me milo and other things and we'll go and pray for you. But no, there's nothing like that. They'll go to the mountains and stay there for some weeks, they'll be giving money, they'll be praying for people. And there's nothing like that in Christianity. Christ is our head, he's our mediator, we go to him. We commit all our things unto him, and he supplies us. If we lack any wisdom, we ask him, he gives us in his word, in whatever. We don't need any assistance. Everything is Christ alone, who is our head. And verse 20-20 says that, wherefore, if ye be dead in Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? So he picks on again with the abolished practices, which is so it's like he insists on their liberty from all the Jewish ordinances. As he has said before, they were nailed with the cross of Christ, so they have been abolished. And with this, the angels and the world worshippers are trying to put across. He said the reason of their liberty is by the death of Christ, which represented their death also to sin, so that sin cannot dominate us anymore as believers. Also, the demand of the law, we are no more cared by the law again, because yes, we are not able to obey the law fully, yet the law cannot be used against us because our life is hid in Christ. His death has buried all the condemnation that was against us. And when he was crucified, he took it and nailed it on the cross. And these are so now that we are joined to Christ by faith, we have the benefit of his death. What are the benefits of Christ's death? Our justification, sanctification, reconciliation to God, and redemption. As we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. Christ has made us unto us wisdom and justification, sanctification, and reconciliation and redemption. So that all that we need to be fully accepted has been given to us by the death of Christ. So when we believe on him, we are joined to him. That's why he said, wherefore ye be dead with Christ. How do we become dead with him? I demonstrated the other day by the baptism, the picture, but then our faith in him, join ourselves to him. He's saving us to be part of his body. His death was for us. He represented us when he died. Like Adam, when he sinned. And by his sin, we are all represented. And we also have our actual sins. But when we come to Christ individually, then his death represented my death, that my sins and all those things have been buried with him. It's similar, Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 says that, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the Lord, how that the Lord had dominion over a man as long as he liveth." So we join to Christ as if we physically live only. No, we live physically, but spiritually, we are dead with him. So the law that was against our sins has been buried with us. So it doesn't have any dominion over us, because we have a newness of life which is not under the curse of the law. But we have that newness of life which is new creation, which God has given us, which we cannot sin. Our new life cannot sin. Yes, we sin because we still have our old nature in us. In effect, he's saying that the purpose of the Jewish ordinances has expired. Though once they were divine institutions, but the same authority, that the same God who instituted all those things, saying that they are no more, they have been abolished because of the death of Christ and the cross of Calvary. So they are liberty not to keep all those ceremonial laws and other things that were imposed. So that whoever continues to observe such things about the food and the, according to the Jewish Sabbath, you know, like how they say the Sabbath has to observe on the seventh day, which on the Saturday they claim that is what the original it was said. Whoever tried to continue in such this thing is still in the old and is self-imposition. We are now in a new creation. We are Christians. We have been born, we have been given a new life. We have been created anew. We have been regenerated. We are no more under the old covenant. We are under the covenant of grace, wherein we follow what Christ Jesus. So in verse 23 it says that which things have indeed a show of wisdom in world worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. He said that such impositions were a mere show of wisdom. Because they were worship. So it's just a show of wisdom, right? As if it was a wise thing to do, but in essence, it is foolishness. That's why they were show, something which is exhibited, to show that it's something that was good. So that certain that they did were a show of wisdom. In what? Well worship. What it has not been commanded, but what I think it has to be added. So he says it was a show of wisdom. And what does it say? What? In humility and neglecting of the body. This thing makes men to puffer to with vain conceit, thinking that, we are so wise because we have added this thing, then it makes us more holy. God has not appointed it that they should continue in the old Jewish sacrifices and observance of those old laws. But yet, these people think that when they add it, to make them something. Paul said that it's just a show. It's just a show of wisdom, but it's foolishness. It's not world worship, but it's foolishness. It's something they have submitted themselves to, but it's foolishness. So that, rather, it teaches a perversion of what? Christianity, by making it consist in world worship. But Christianity is not about world worship. It's not, yes, we worship God voluntarily and without any constraint, but yet according to what God has what commanded us. It's not what we think we can add to the worship of God. So it's what? It's a world worship and kind of humility. And these people have devised this for themselves and not by Christ. For instance, practically, let's look at how drumming and dancing was added to the worship of God. People think that it can make the worship nice and good and interesting, but it was never commanded. And in the New Testament, let's not go back into the Old. The New Testament was never commanded to be drumming and dancing in churches. The clapping of hands, the use of anointing oil, as they misuse it. And even, for instance, a church having a choir. I mean, it was there were things people think they should add it to the worship, to embellish it. But such things have no way in true Christian worship. Look at the time when the choir are singing, the people are sitting there watching unto them. No, the true Christian worship is something that are done by all by the believers as is commanded by Christ. It's not a show whereby this one come and show his talent, and this one come and show. It is always what Christ has commanded, and we follow what he has done, and what all the believers has also followed subsequently. We don't just think, oh, we want to have a church. This is how we want the church to be. Or we want to have this, we want to make the church as, you know, that's what has been done by the Catholic Church in the ages before, adding on many things to embellish the worship, and adding this, evidently add some to it, and it has become so choked with so many impositions. So we ourselves should be careful. We should have our worship as plainly as it is taught us in Scripture, without thinking of adding anything to help us. Some people think that, oh, adding the drama and it helps people to have the worship to be known. It adds nothing to our spiritual life. We should be plain as God has what commanded us. So is it that it's what? And humility, neglecting of the body, that is a superficial obedience, self-imposed constraint to the body, which was opposed to true mortification, which is of the heart. Such people try to make this into polish what they want to do, but it is not real mortification of the heart, wherein is as the Bible said that we should mortify our members, which is not physical members. Though when we have mortified our sinful inclination, our heart, and we are more sanctified, it shows what we do things outside as right. But not that we put up a show that we are more sanctified, which has not been commanded by God. So you see, like the Roman Catholic, we do like the Holy Fathers and Sisters, they are devoted for the worship, and they dress somehow. No, God has never, commanded us to live that way. They are all self-imposed holiness, which differ from, which is like other religions also. They have such kind of thing. It is not true that we get into that. True holiness of the heart, and it's not a show. It is rather submitting to the will of God in whatever we do. So in coming to conclusion, I just want us to think about these few questions and then we close. So in worship, how do we pray? Is it that we want for instance, if we want to maybe pray, preach or sing, we do it for people to see? Or we want to do it because the Lord has commanded us for us to come to his worship and just worship him alone? How do we come to the worship of God? Some people, they want to maybe if they are speaking the eloquence or how maybe they can do something nicely. If those things are not commanded by Christ for the church, it's not necessary. We ought not to think of that. And sometimes when we are in worship, our mind is wandering so far away from Christ, and yet we think we are in his worship. And we will go back and we say we have worshipped. But did we actually worship as God wants us to? Or do we come to worship as we wanted? Because we wanted to come to and sit down and worship according to our terms. Because if you want to worship according to the terms of God, you will come to his worship with our whole heart, with our whole soul, with our whole mind. Nothing else. And if we are drifting off, we ask for grace to be consistent in his worship. Else, ours will also be like a whole worship. Because we are not worshiping God as he has commanded us. We want to worship and our mind will be wandering. They are all, things that personally it affects our worship and what what God wants us to do. Or even when praying, are we really sincere, pouring our heart, or just want to just say some words? If we are not sincere even with our prayers, it's a whole worship. Because how do we come to God and we are not sincere? It's a kind of a whole worship, which each one of us must know that. Yes, we are commanded to worship, to come to God with our full heart, to pour our complaint, to pour our petition before him. But while we come before him, we are rather saying something, and we don't even mean it. Saying something, you yourself, we are outside of the same thing. It's a world worship by which we have to know. And also in our Christian service, how do we do it? Is it for the Lord, or we do it because we think it is something we can do it anyhow? How do we do our Christian service? Do we say that, yes, we are commanded to do it, and we are doing it consistently and unrelentedly? We sometimes do something and along the line we stop it. Is it the will of God that we do it and we stop? Is it the will of God that we do it, anyhow? No, God, whatever we offer unto the Lord, it will be offered with our whole heart. Whether in Christian service, whether in His worship, in whatever form of our Christian life, we have to know that we are dealing with God. And if we don't do it according to what He demands of us, it's a will worship. It's a will service we are offering according to our own principle, not what He wants us to do. We might have excuses for what we do or what we do not do, but we must know that if those excuses are not right, we are not doing right. And also, the last thing, for instance, in giving to our church or to support the work of the Lord, how do we do it? Are we doing it so that people will see that, oh yes, I'm giving, or am I doing it because I am obliged to do it? If I'm doing it because I want to do it and I want to stop, it's something I've decided to do. Am I offering it as a duty and continue to do it? So it's a question we have to also ask ourselves. Am I doing it because I am submitting to the commands of Christ to support His work? Or I'm doing it and at a point in time I think I don't want to do it again, or I've not been decided to do it at all. But we are commanded to do. And how do we do it? Are we doing, and it touches every other practices that we do. Is it out of our own will? Remember the career that we read. Remember the people said that they fasted and they fasted for several years. Are they going to continue? And then Prophet told them that all those years when you were fasting, when you fasting to me, God asked them, you did it for yourself. Why you thought you were doing it for me? So you see, whatever we do, we might be careful. So these things are brought, but ourselves, we must ask ourselves, are we doing it according to what Christ has taught us? Or according to our own thinking? Or according to how we feel? Or how we think that it will suit our inclinations of others? So may the Lord help us to think through these things, and then we have better understanding of them.